2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to start a new book today. We're still in the pastoral epistles. And you might be wondering, I'm not a pastor. What do I need the pastoral epistles for? Well, and you know, it's funny because it hit me last night. I was laying there in bed. I think I need to explain that. And I think you probably already know. But it clears up a lot of the things in church life. Leadership, different things, ways things are done in churches. And if Paul's writing it, then God's behind it, right? But they stress sound doctrine. We also get to look at the life of Paul, one of the greatest examples I know of a guy who's saved and born again and spirit-led, spirit-filled. So he's our example. Again, it demands consecrated living in the pastoral epistles. Paul's life, he teaches scripture so well. But all scripture is profitable, isn't it? That's the main thing. All scripture is profitable. So as we read through this and you're thinking, well, I'm not a pastor. Now listen closer, because all of it's for us. So we start in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we see in this chapter God's comfort in the heart of Paul. Paul had to do some hard things. Paul was like a pastor, right? So he had to do some hard things, and sometimes he had to tell people what he really thought or where they really needed help. And it's a very personal and very wonderful chapter. He is comforted. In verse 5, Paul says to the Corinthians, he claims, "For when we were in Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without or outside were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforts those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you or by you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more." Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we really want to understand what's going on. As we go through these epistles, Lord, there's so much in them. Help us to understand this young man, Titus, this young pastor, and what Paul's trying to tell him and teach him, because it's really for us too. Fill us with the Holy Spirit that we might hear your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Here, what Paul is saying, ever since we arrived here in the province of Macedonia, and I've been to Macedonia. I stayed there for about 2 weeks. It's an interesting place. There's still a lot of old things going on there from back when. There's so many cultures mixed together over there. It's amazing. But he says that they had no rest. This, what he's talking about this team that he had with him. He had some really great hand-picked guys. He had a guy, there was probably Sopater, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus. All these guys were with Paul. They had a heart for Paul. They knew Paul in such a way that they knew what Paul's desire was. Let's go get people saved. Let's share the gospel with people. Let's tell people how much Jesus really loves them. And he's saying they didn't have any rest. And instead of rest, he actually suffers in a bunch of ways. Outwardly, they had conflicts, but inwardly, they were afraid. There's a lot to be afraid of. Have you ever thought of picking up and moving to another country, another province, whatever, to share the gospel with people? My family did that, and I remember I was thinking of it this morning in a truck on the road thinking, I'm moving to Canada with everything we have, and I'm like, there's no turning back. You know, this is it. When we went to the border the first time, they said, you want to move here? The guards, the border people, and they're like, you're crazy. What are you going to do that for, you know? But anyway, he's saying here that God, it's God who comforts those who are dejected. Comforted them when Titus arrived. Titus arrives and they were comforted. So this guy is mentioned 13 times before the book of Titus, this man Titus. A young guy, a pastor. So I want to introduce us to this guy as much as I can. There's not a lot known about him, but I'll tell you everything I've learned. Paul says they were comforted by his arrival, but also by learning about the comfort that he got when he went down to Corinth with that letter. Because you guys remember that letter? It wasn't polite and nice, not in everything. He was telling them off. It'd be like the letter to the American church. You guys are a mess. Not you guys. Maybe this group, you know, not so much. But the things going on in Corinth, we've been through that book before. So they received Titus. He delivered that letter. They received him. So he learned that the comfort that Titus had received while he was with the Corinthians. And Titus told Paul and his guys how the Corinthians, they want to see you. And Paul, you know, they're kind of sorry for the way they've been, the way they've acted. They received your letter for what they did and how concerned they were for Paul. And that made Paul much happier, obviously, you know, getting that reaction. Because you write a letter like that, and I think, obviously, you think, well, I don't know how they're going to take this. Maybe I better move. Maybe I better hide. You know, I don't know. So anyways, Titus, he was an early church leader, a trusted companion of the Apostle Paul, a faithful servant of the Lord, too. Everything about this guy. Titus had been sent on a difficult mission. This had to be. The traveling. You know, too, do you ever think of how these guys got around? They walked. They walked hundreds and hundreds of miles to do what they did. Difficult. So he had to deliver a stern letter from Paul that exhorted the Corinthians with some of their rights and some of their wrongs, you know, if you remember. But no one knew how it would be received, especially Paul, who was greatly concerned with the whole matter. He came down hard on them, and here he is. He's trying to find Titus, and he can't find Titus at first. 2 Corinthians 2:13. But how would the Corinthians react? And I love what they did. And, of course, Paul's thinking, is Titus safe? I haven't heard from him. Is he safe? Where is he? How's he doing? So anyways, word came back to Paul that the Corinthians had welcomed him and his unpleasant message. And he was welcomed as an emissary of Paul. It was better than Paul imagined. Plus, the Corinthians gave Titus encouragement. So as a result, Titus encourages Paul. According to Titus's report, the Corinthians were really sorry about the incident, and they wanted to reaffirm their commitment to Paul and let him know their love for him. It's well received. Titus was a Gentile, we learn. He was a Greek, we learn from Galatians chapter 2, verse 3. He was led to faith by Paul, just like Timothy. He was drawn to the ministry and became a co-worker with Paul. He accompanied him and Barnabas from Antioch to Jerusalem. Quite a journey. These are pretty good journeys. And Titus is included in the list of other believers. If you guys remember way back to the book of Acts, Acts 15:2, the Jerusalem Council, they came together. Titus was there with these guys, if you remember. He would have been a prime example of a born-again Gentile Christian at that council, not Jewish. And Titus was living proof that the rite of circumcision was unnecessary for salvation. I'm sure he was glad about that too. But Galatians 2, verse 3, these guys, they got together and they argued a little bit over what should be right and what should be wrong, the council. And they said, you know, you're saved by grace through faith, not your works, not anything, not circumcision, none of that. And they all agreed with James there and everything. Later, Titus went to Corinth to serve the church there. And on Paul's third missionary journey, which took place from about 53 AD to 57 AD, Paul arrives in Troas, and he expected to meet Titus there, so he's all excited to see this young friend, student, and all that, according to 2 Corinthians 2, and he didn't. So he was a little bit dejected. So he moves on to Macedonia. He's not one to just sit around. So Titus, though, rejoins Paul in Philippi, and gave him the good report of the ministry in Corinth, as we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And then when Titus returns to Corinth, he hand-delivered the epistle, 2 Corinthians, and he organized a collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. So not only is he doing everything he's told, he actually starts up a collection because there's some needing saints, and he finds some people that are really giving. Several years later, Titus and Paul traveled to the island of Crete. I don't know if you've heard much about Crete, but it's where Titus was. He's actually left behind. I don't even know if he went there knowing what was going to happen. He's with Paul. And can you imagine Paul turning to you and going, I want you to stay here and oversee this church. I'm going to be taken off. You know, I mean, kind of like, go for it, man. You want to do this? You've been trained up. You're ready. Go. God's going to be with you. Anyway, he was left behind to continue the work, to strengthen the work, and Titus's task was administrative, but it was also to teach and maintain sound doctrine. So he straightens out whatever was left unfinished, and he appointed elders in every town. He's a pastor. And when Artemis and Tychicus arrive in Crete to direct the ministry, then Paul summoned Titus to join him in Nicopolis, a city in the province of Achaia in West Greece. Now you're wondering, what do I need to all know all this for? But I know some of you want to hear this. I like this man, Titus. I like how his life turned out. I sit and I often look back on all the events that led me to where I am now. Wow, it spins my head. And I look at guys like this and I thought, they didn't have internet, they didn't have cars, they didn't have moving trucks, they didn't have computers, they didn't have phones. Man, I admire these guys. And the last mention of Titus in the Bible indicates that he was with Paul during Paul's final days. At the end there, the prison that Paul was in, they could actually go and visit him. So he did. He was there in the Roman imprisonment at the end. Then from Rome, Titus was sent to evangelize Dalmatia, where there were at least 101 of them. And 2 Timothy 4. But that was an area that later became Yugoslavia. And then since then, it's now called Serbia and Montenegro. When we got over there, we were in Macedonia and Albania and Kosovo, and we were moving all around, and we were there for 18 days. When we came in, all the tanks and heavy artillery was rolling into our face to get out, and we got into the city of, I forget what it was called now. That night, President Clinton had sent all the Americans home and surrendered the base in Pristina to nobody, and the Russians came flying in and took it. So as we're sitting in our underground sewer place where we stayed, we watched them strafe the buildings across the street, the Russians, when they came in and said, well, we're going to take it. And I thought, boy, this is going to be a fun time. But anyways, that whole area, there's so much strife and everything, and still to this day, but even back then. So as a Gentile Christian, Titus would have been particularly effective in combating the heresy of the Judaizers. You guys remember the Judaizers? These are the guys that even if they become Christian, they say, you got to go back and do everything the Jewish way, because we did, and then you can be a Christian. What? What for? Why go through all that junk that you've been set free from? Here's the Savior. He's here. He's died. He's risen. The Judaizers, they honed in mainly on the Mosaic Law, and they were sticklers on circumcision. And I don't know why. You know, Gentiles must be circumcised, they said, in order to truly be saved. And Paul, we know, refuted all of that back in Galatians 5. Titus knew that teaching well because the subject had come up in Syria, Antioch, leading to that Jerusalem council that he was a part of. Titus, faithful servant of the Lord, he was very dedicated to the Apostle Paul. He had to be trustworthy and dependable since Paul had put him in there as a leader to lead works in Corinth, in Crete, and Dalmatia. So Paul calls him my partner and my fellow worker in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul really commended this guy, really liked this guy. So knowing the difficult situations in both Corinth and Crete, we can figure that Timothy was pretty insightful. This wasn't easy. This is a young guy going in, and he doesn't live there, and I know what this is like. You're not a native of this place, and you're coming in, and you're going to take over? Who do you think you are? I got a lot of that. Well, he's a guy who can handle problems with grace, and Scripture says that Titus had a God-given love for the Corinthian believers. You know what? That's going to come out. That's what's going to come out. I was told, if you're going to stay up here, give these people 3 years. They're going to see how much you actually love them. And we did. We really did. But in fact, here in returning to Corinth, Titus went with much enthusiasm, and he went on his own initiative, 2 Corinthians 8. And I hope we can do that. I hope we can have the same enthusiasm for the Lord. Maybe there's a guy sitting in a house next to you, withering away. I don't know what's going on in this house, and all he needs is Jesus, and you live next to him. What are we waiting for? We're not traveling this many miles on foot or anything, but I hope we have the same zeal for the Lord that Titus shows. All of us would do well to model Titus's commitment to truth in the fervor that he had in spreading the gospel and his enthusiastic love for the church. See, I caught this week. I just gleaned this off of learning about this guy, what he really had to be like. So if you turn to Titus, if you're not there yet, Titus 1, we figure this letter was written about 64 AD by Paul, and he wrote it between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. So chronologically, it's out of order in our Bible. It should be chronologically 1 Timothy, then Titus, then 2 Timothy. Whoever put the Bible together, they put it together the way they did. Okay, but he wrote it in between the two Timothys. It's written to Titus to instruct and encourage this young man as he ministers, mainly as he's ministering on this island of Crete. And Crete is in the Mediterranean Sea. It's an island, 135 miles long, 30 miles wide. Not that big when you're on an island for a few years and stuff, but it's mountainous. And it was actually quite heavily populated for that time. It really was, okay, according to the demographics of Paul's day. But we're going to see that the Cretans, and you've heard the expression, he's a Cretan. It's not a good thing to say about somebody. It's not a compliment. It's a derogatory remark. It's a Cretan. Difficult. Problematic were these people. Actually, get this. The Philistines, who were always a problem to the people of Israel, originally came from Crete. Not real surprising, is it? But it's an island that was deep into Greek mythology. Actually, Zeus was supposed to have been born on the island of Crete, on Crete's Mount Ida. So Titus is commissioned to preach to some very difficult people who are believers in the Greek gods. So he has his work cut out for him. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ. I served the true and living God, and Jesus Christ sent me. And after he'd been released from his first imprisonment in Rome, that was when Paul probably traveled to Crete. And again, he left Titus there to establish the work on that island. No easy task. Not at all. I mean, these people were totally into mythology and crude people. And here he is. Just think of them, man. Think about you going to work tomorrow and sharing the message at work. It can be intimidating, can't it? But think about this. This is way more. This is much bigger. No easy task. So he says, I'm writing according to the faith of God's elect. And this Greek phrase translated according to the faith is better translated for the furtherance of the faith, to spread it, to keep it going. Paul says, I just want to see God's people do better. I want to see them go farther. Can't we all say that? Man, I want to see the kingdom expand and people get deeper with the Lord. That's Paul's heart. He says, I write also in the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Now, even though the King James Version reads truth, which is after godliness, the idea here is truth that produces godliness. Hey, here's another reason to be reading the word. I'm not godly. I'm not holy. Hey, get in the word. Stay in the word. It produces godliness. You try it. You keep doing it. And if you come up to me and you tell me, I'm so ungodly, I'd say, get in the word, man. I can be too. Verse 2, it says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie. Don't you love that? God can't lie. He can't. It's just not in him. He can't do it. It's not his character. So everything in this book is true, and he can't lie. All the promises in here are for real. And he said, promised before the world began. So Paul's intent is that people do better than they are, and they go further in the glorious hope of eternal life. Are you happy where you are? See, if you're in a relationship with Jesus and you're like, I'm okay. No, you're supposed to want to grow more, go further. We saw Wednesday night that the term that they used to excel in your walk with the Lord, literally in Hebrew, meant going and growing. I like that. Going and growing. Are you going and growing? Think about that. So, of course, Paul, I mean, he meant this with all of his heart. You know, Jesus had prayed in John 17:3. He said, and this is eternal life, that they might know thee. He's speaking to the Father and the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That was Jesus' prayer too, that they would know us, that they would want to know us, that to know somebody doesn't mean, do you know everything there is to know about whoever you're married to? Do you know everything there is to know about anybody? You certainly can't know everything there is to know about God because he's infinite. You'll never know everything about him. That's why we're in eternity, we'll be learning about him constantly because he's infinite. We usually think of eternal life as being someday and far away in heaven. We always think of it like years from now, right? But that's just a small part of it, because according to Jesus' prayer, eternal life is to know the Lord here and now in our hearts. Here now. So the farther we get from the Lord, the more hellish things will become. You know, if you've had a real week from hell, it's probably because you weren't really close with the Lord that week, maybe. And those really good weeks where things seemed like they, doesn't mean everything that was going on was great. Did you ever have one of those weeks that no matter what happened, you were so close to the Lord and it was awesome? You know what I mean? So those days we spend time with the Lord, we experience a small heaven here on earth. Or we should. We can. Again, the closer we walk to the Lord, the more heavenly our days will get. You guys remember Enoch? You know, if you went back to Genesis chapter 5, Enoch had a son named Methuselah. And then scripture records that he began to walk with God, Genesis 5:22. Now, a lot of parents can understand this. Once he had kids, he got close to the Lord. And we saw this in children's ministry, and we saw this when we had daycare. All of a sudden, people were coming, and that's okay. You teach them all you want about God because I want them to know about God. You know, I have my first kid, and I want the next kid. I want them to know about God. I remember those days. Well, what about you? You know, what about you, Dad? Well, no, you know, they need to know. And well, kids will make people walk with God, especially a kid like Methuselah. And Methuselah lived 969 years. So here's why I think Enoch got closer to the Lord after having Methuselah. Because Methuselah, if he lived 969 years, he probably lived at home for about 500 years. So you think about that for a minute, parents. Not that I would mind that if my kids did, but in Genesis 5:24, it says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. God, this is a picture of the rapture. He just liked Enoch so much, they got so close, God said, I want you up here. It's like God said, yo, Enoch, this is the walk. You know, I've been enjoying this walk with you, man. It's so wonderful, but we have walked so far now. We're closer to my home than yours. Why don't you just come home with me? You know, God's saying that. So God's saying, I am going to rapture you, man, you know? Come home with me. Jesus prayed, this is eternal life, that they may know you, Father. And he doesn't mean not out there, like geographically, but here and now, intimately. And I think if you do some research on Enoch, he must have had an incredible relationship with God. They were tight. They were close. Well, anyway, Paul in verse 3, but God hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. I like how he says God our Savior here, because later he'll say Jesus our Savior, and we all know that Jesus is God, of course. But in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he talked about the foolishness of preaching, how foolish it is. How, you know, and people can walk in here and listen to me preaching and think, these guys are nuts. They're sitting in here on a warm Sunday and it's sunny outside and they could have slept in and they're listening to that dude. Don't they have anything better to do? Well, they think we're fools because we drive to church and sit for an hour and listen to that guy. They say, that's foolish. But the preaching of the word, doesn't it cause our hearts to be happy? I'll walk through you guys later, and people come up to me and say, that spoke to me, that's where I was yesterday, or this is the week that I had, or what you said about this, or what happened there, or what happened, and you said it, and I don't know. But God will work through preaching to everybody in the room if he has to, from one message in so many ways, but the world says it's foolish. It causes our spirits to be warmed. And hey, you know, the world, they can call it crazy, but to us who are a part of the kingdom, there's nothing like it. So verse 4, to Titus, he's writing. So just like Timothy, Titus was another guy who was led to Jesus by the apostle Paul. And we know from Galatians 2 that Titus, a Greek, traveled with Paul to the Jerusalem council, where they agreed that salvation came by grace through faith alone. Alone. So then circumcision was not a requirement for salvation. All of that at this council, Acts 15, they sat down and they had to make sure everybody was on the same page, because there's Christians over here and there's Christians over here, and they get together and meet. And you know what happened? There was unity. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was there. That's why. The Holy Spirit was there. And so again, we saw Titus back in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 when he was instrumental in the raising of money for the Corinthian church to help everybody who was hurting in Jerusalem. And after that, the order is then Paul sent Titus to the island of Crete, later to the region of Dalmatia, which is present-day Bosnia, by the way. But when we put Titus's travel log together, we realize he went down to Jerusalem to deal with that controversy over circumcision, then over to Corinth, which was a difficult ministry, then to Crete. I mean, this guy had his work cut out for him. Let me tell you guys, this guy, he better be in the Word, and he better be praying, and he better be prayed up, and he better be praying for protection, and he better have some help, and he better have some guys with him. I'm telling you, what this is like, I like this guy. There was no shortage of problems for this guy. And finally, he goes on into Bosnia. And it was a super strenuous program, let me tell you. But Paul had a lot of confidence in Titus. Like he did with Timothy, Paul esteemed Titus highly. Look, calling him mine own son after the common faith. Now, not in the flesh, but my spiritual son. Maybe some of you have a spiritual father or whatever, and some of you are sons of a spiritual father, whatever. But also, as he did with Timothy, Paul evidently was the guy who led Titus to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And look at, Paul says, Titus, grace, mercy, and peace. So along with Paul's usual salutation of grace and peace, he adds mercy. And like I said with Timothy, he adds mercy in his letters to Timothy and Titus, because they're his sons in the faith, and all fathers know their sons need mercy. Paul continues, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. See, all through here, no matter where we look, you know, people are saying, you prove to me that Jesus is God. Well, let's just read through the scriptures. If God is our Savior and Jesus Christ is our Savior, then they must be one. Anyways, I like his usual salutations. Paul bestows grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But you ever wonder, why isn't the Holy Spirit mentioned here? Why don't we see the Holy Spirit in this, the third person of the Trinity? Well, in John 16, Jesus taught that when the Spirit came, he wouldn't speak of himself. He never does. The Holy Spirit inspired men who wrote this book. The Holy Spirit is the teacher of this book. The Holy Spirit isn't going to talk about himself. His job is to bring up Jesus. John 16, Jesus taught that when the Spirit came, he wouldn't speak of himself. So as the Holy Spirit inspires Paul, he doesn't even mention himself in the opening credits of his ministry. And his ministry is not to speak of himself. I like that about the Holy Spirit. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit is singular. He points to Jesus Christ. When you see movements or people or churches that are centered on the Holy Spirit, it makes me suspicious, because I remember that movement that was going around, and I just can't remember the name of it. And a guy started it in bars, and it was catching on. And you had these teachings, and at the end, you had a Holy Spirit weekend. And they were asking me about what I thought of it, and I said, listen, man, I don't think we should have a Holy Spirit meeting or a Holy Spirit weekend. Jesus won't come. But if we have a Jesus meeting and a Jesus weekend, the Holy Spirit will be there. They were like, but it's true. So it makes me a little nervous because the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to spotlight Jesus. That's it. Verse 5, he says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting." So because Titus was supposed to get the church of Crete in order, people think that, well, probably Paul didn't establish this church. He didn't start this church there. And we can't be sure who did, but we know that when the Holy Spirit came upon the believers, remember this? When the Holy Spirit came upon the believers in the upper room, men from Crete were there at the day of Pentecost. So they heard the gospel. So maybe they just went home and started it. You know what? You could start something. You listen to the Holy Spirit. You start praying. Maybe He'll lead you to start a Bible study somewhere. And hey, it's a church. I mean, it can happen. I'm just saying, they were on that list of people that heard the gospel in their own tongue in Acts chapter 2. So it's very possible that those who heard the gospel on the day of Pentecost, they got saved and they returned to Crete. You know what's interesting? We read the story of Babel. We all know about the Tower of Babel. And there were languages and cultures that were separated, right? Genesis 11, and God kind of pushed them all out. The languages broke up. The cultures broke up. So the big reversal of Babel happened at Pentecost, where they came back together, if you will, when different language groups and cultures were suddenly brought together through the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen, though, then, now, and always, whatever attempt, whatever plan, whatever man tries to come up with to bring unity, to bring togetherness, it will fail every single time. So the next time you hear of a plan, the next time you hear of we're all getting together and we're going to be one, I'll tell you what, it's not of the Lord, because it's not going to happen with men. It's never going to happen. Whatever attempts man will make in the flesh toward unity are doomed to fail. It's only by the Holy Spirit where the effects of Babel are reversed. That's it. He'll bring unity. So anyways, he says, Timothy, another thing, and ordain elders or leaders in every city as I had appointed thee. You know what, too? In the church, there's no room for politics, political maneuvering, if you notice. None of that stuff in spiritual leadership. Timothy, you're to anoint elders, Paul instructs. In other words, they're not elected, they're appointed. It sounds the opposite in politics today, doesn't it? That they're appointing politicians instead of electing them. But here he's saying do that. You're to appoint elders, Paul instructs Timothy. And if you guys remember back in Exodus 18 where God said, choose you out men, Moses. You choose the men. You know them, choose the right ones, whom you know to be elders, and appoint them to be rulers over tens and fifties and hundreds and thousands. So the very first time we see elders in Scripture, they weren't voted into office, they were appointed. But in the same way, Paul says to Timothy, you appoint elders as I appointed you. Verse 6, it says, if any be blameless. Now this is something that everybody's like, huh? Blameless? And this doesn't mean that to be an elder or a pastor or a bishop, whatever, a man must be perfect or we're all in big trouble. Nobody would fit this bill at all. No, the idea here is that an elder must be one who's appointed, but he's not pointed at in ridicule. There's nothing they can come up with that should exclude him. He can't be mocked. In other words, they see something in this guy. We talked about this on Wednesday, the anointing. There's an anointing. You know what? The people at home notice it first. And then your tribe notices it. And then your people and your nation or whatever. But he must be the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. He better not have two wives or three or four. And we're talking about that, about David. Nothing but a mess. Nothing but trouble. But he has his house in order. His kids aren't doing drugs while he's away. He's got his house in order and stuff. And ministry must be established at home before we can have credibility in the church. And we saw that Wednesday with anointing. Again, it starts at home. You know, I read the other day that the first guy to climb all the way up Everest without oxygen. He did it. He climbed Mount Everest without any oxygen. Well, he was in the hospital for a while because he fell off a wall at his house because he locked himself out. He tried to get in, he fell off a wall, broke something, was in the hospital, and I thought he made it all the way up Everest, but he falls off a wall at home. I know it's not funny, I'm sure it hurt, but but it's easy for me to picture a guy who conquers the greatest mountain in the world, but then he comes home and he falls. See, he's just a man. He's just a man. And God knows we're going to fall. God knows elders, pastors, teachers, bishops, whatever you want to call them, will fall. We're sinners, right? But there are people who can conquer mountains of finance, or they can conquer their jobs, you know, they're really good at it, physical feats. But as far as ministry goes, if a guy can't keep his balance at home, and I mean his house is not in order, Scripture says he's disqualified from the ministry of the church. That's just the way it is. So if you're ever asked to serve, make sure that you're not trying to fool anybody, because God knows. So it's not condemnation. It's actually a word of reprioritizing. To get her home squared away, guys. Get your kids grounded. Get your kids walking with the Lord. And whatever we want to do in ministry, we can do with our kids first. That's where you learn. You know what I mean? You learn with your family. We can lead them in worship. We can serve them communion. We could teach them the Bible. We can pray with them. We could preach to them all we want. Now, ministry might one day extend beyond our family, but it's not before it's established within our families. They'll tell you your first ministry is with your family. And if your family doesn't see an anointing on you, then forget about it. Think about that. Well, and again, you know what I like? Raising up a godly seed is the phrase that Malachi uses. To raise up a godly seed. God says, I want you to do that. I want you, that you love each other. You got married. You love me. You love each other. I want you to come together. The product, the fruit of your marriage can be kids. But I want you to raise these kids to be a godly seed unto me, and I'll have even more worshipers, and you'll have a blessed family, and it grows, and to be walking with the Lord, and more believers, and growing up in the right home, and all that. You know, and now that my kids are grown up and out of the house, I don't regret a single minute that I spent on devotions with them. I wish I'd done it even more. I don't wish I'd take them to more hockey games. We did that. Or baseball games, or football, or basketball, or movies. We did all that. But I'm grateful for the time we had talking about the Lord, learning His ways, studying His Word together. That's what really pleased me, you know. We got to train up our kids, folks, because what if the Lord doesn't come back for 100 years? You know, we all got it in our head, He's coming back today, He's coming back tomorrow. I hope so. But what if He doesn't? We need to train up our kids. So other ministry will come, but that's where it starts. He continues here. For a bishop or a pastor must be blameless as the steward of God. Now, steward just means servant. The guy's got a servant's heart. A shepherd's heart is what we often call it. There's always a lot of talk about needing men of faith, but even greater needs are faithful men to just consistently maybe move things, set things up, put things away, you know. I mean, observe things, set them up, maybe even change diapers, maybe vacuum, put chairs away at fellowship if that's what the Lord's called them to do. I just say availability is the best ability. Availability. Paul continues, not self-willed, not soon angry, not selfish, not angry easily. Listen, spiritual men who desire to be used by the Lord in any way can't be prone to losing their tempers. I think every guy I've known loses his temper. It's just one of those things. Women do too, but guys maybe a little bit more. It's what we do after that. How do we handle it after we've lost our temper? You know, do we continue to blow it? Do we apologize? Do we confess? You know, think about that. Losing your temper. Paul continues, not given to wine. Now you'll notice here, he doesn't say much wine. He's implying no wine. The pastor, no wine. And Lord told me that on top of this. Not for you. And I don't think any pastor worth his salt should be drinking any alcohol at all. I don't care if that's legalistic. That's my opinion. That's what I believe he's saying here. No wine. What if you had a bad temper and you got the wine going too? Boy, well, there's a mixture for you. But look at this. This is a no-brainer. No striker either. A striker? Are you kidding me? Not given to filthy lucre. You know what that means? Making money in a shady way. But a lover of hospitality. If you guys remember, Paul told Timothy that an elder should be hospitable. 1 Timothy 3:2. Here he tells Titus that an elder must be one who loves hospitality. How about that? So the word actually means a lover of strangers. Can you love strangers? Maybe the reason we don't love hospitality is because this is off the wall a little bit. Because we have this Martha mentality. And what I mean by that, the Martha mentality, you know, Martha said, "Lord, tell Mary to help me prepare this meal." She's in there at your feet, and I got boiling pots out here, you know, and Martha, she won't help me. Jesus said, "Martha, you're troubled about many things, but only one thing is needful." And most people believe, as they should, that the one needful thing refers to sitting at Jesus' feet, gleaning from the Lord, sitting and spending time with him, as they should believe. That one needful thing refers to sitting at his feet like Mary does, and that's important, no doubt. But I also believe that Jesus was also saying, "You're cooking this huge meal, Martha. You got pots boiling and pans frying and stuff's burning. All we needed was one simple thing to eat. So keep it simple." I think he's saying that too. Luke 10:42. So in other words, the key to loving hospitality is being real. Keep it simple. Don't try to impress people. You have people coming to stay with you. Don't put on airs. Be yourself. We're having hamburgers tonight. We're having rice and beans. That's it. You know what I mean? Don't go out and buy steaks. I'm just saying, you know, don't try to impress anybody. Just enjoy each other's company. I think that's meant in there too, if you would. And Paul adds, a lover of good men. That word men can be interpreted things too. A lover of good things. Do you love good things? You guys know what good is. We know what's good and what's bad. We know who's good and who's bad. Sober. Don't need to explain that. You know, clear thinking, really. You know, when it comes to alcohol, it eventually takes over and it will control you. And the only thing we're told to allow control us is the Holy Spirit. Anyways, he says also just, meaning fair or with good judgment. Holy. Oh, who can be holy? You know what that means there? Moral. Moral. Temperate, meaning not stubborn or irritable, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. So this man better be being taught. That's raised up like this, and you better have all these qualifications. But this reminds me of one of David's guys, a man named Eliezer, if you guys remember this guy. There's a few of them in Scripture. This was the Eliezer whose father's name was Dodo. And don't laugh. That's my father's name. No, I'm just kidding. Dodo means loving, though. So, interesting. But this Eliezer, his name means God is my help. And he grabs his sword. He stood his ground, 2 Samuel 23:10. He stands there with his sword, and he's not going to give up until he's either dead or they're all dead. He stands his ground. It says, his hand clave unto the sword. Do you ever have anything like this happen to you? I remember chopping so much wood when I was younger that I had to go like this and pry my fingers off. I mean, I just did it all day long, right? That's what it means. His hand clave to the sword, and the Lord brought great victory. See, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. I hope your hand cleaves to your sword, our swords. We cleave to the sword of the Word, Hebrews 4:12. We don't let it go. I hope you take your Bible everywhere you go. If you don't, start doing it. Is there one in your car? Your truck, whatever? Do you take it with you? What if you need it? How do you not know you're going to need it? You ever have anybody at work ask you a question? And you're like, I don't have my Bible, man. Bring it. But a Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to somebody who isn't falling apart. So get in the Word, stay in the Word. Let's make it a non-negotiable priority in our lives, our daily lives. So hold fast to the Word. And he means any of you, Paul says, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. There you go right there. To give every man an answer what the hope is that's in you. To defend the faith if you had to. Paul instructs Titus to establish this work on the island of Crete. Not an easy thing to do. And he's saying you or they have to be a man or men who are in the Word in order for you all to deal with the challenges that no doubt are coming your way. And again, Titus is a pastor. The problems are going to come. This work that's cut out for him is going to be hard. He needs to be in the Word, and he needs to have men around him who are in the Word, and he needs to tell everybody he's around to be in the Word. It's God's Word. Look at God's Word has power. You're at work and you don't want to get your Bible out and you don't want to read that Word to somebody. You don't believe the power in that Word. It's a sword. It's a double-edged sword. And he says, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. So Paul basically means the Judaizers that we dealt with in Jerusalem. They're going to come your way, Titus, the ones who'll try to place regulations and burdens on others. And the only way you'll ever fend them off is by sound doctrine. That's it. Sound doctrine. Whose mouths must be stopped. Wow. Those who preach legalism and who put people in bondage about what they should do and what they should say and what they should wear and, I mean, all that stuff. Or what they shouldn't worship, or they should work, how they should dress, how they should eat, their mouths must be stopped. If it isn't in here, then forget about it. See, there's another reason why we need to be in here. What are you hearing that's wrong? Maybe you don't even know you're hearing something wrong. If you're not in here, you might be, oh, that sounds good. I heard Jesus in there. Oh, that sounds good. The Holy Spirit. Yeah, sure. Could have been totally off the wall. Their mouths must be stopped. He says, they who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. They're taking in money for deceiving you and teaching you wrong. Filthy lucre. Or it's shameful how they make money. He says, I wonder how many ministries would continue if the money stopped coming in. For how long? I remember days where under my ex-head pastor, okay, we're not getting paid this week. Let's get down on our knees and pray. Okay, we did that a lot so that we could get caught up on bills. You're not getting paid this week. Okay, let's pray. Well, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars. You know, these people were known for lying. And again, that term, he's a Cretan, means he's like disgusting. You know what I mean? Evil beasts, slow bellies, which means, or savage animals, perverted even. And lazy gluttons, that's what slow bellies means. This witness is true because a Cretan poet named Epimenides, he called his own people, you know, his own, very own people, liars and gluttons, and Paul agrees. But isn't that politically incorrect? Gee, this guy was politically incorrect. He would have gotten lambasted in America. Too bad. Have you guys noticed how many people now are saying things like it is? Maybe, I'm not promoting anybody, but maybe in this new administration, they're saying it like it is. They're telling everybody the facts of what's really going on. I'm loving that. Anyways, I love Paul's honesty and courage because he's not afraid to go on record saying that the false teachers were in ministry and they're just in it for the money. And I've met people like that. And the Cretans were prone to lying and laziness. He says, wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Do you see this? Look at being in ministry. Warren had backed me up on this, and some of you other guys, Justin. Anytime we've ever rebuked anybody as a pastor, as a minister, because of something they were doing wrong, whatever, I would say 1 out of 1,000 don't leave. 1 out of 1,000. 999 will get up and leave, even hearing what they really need to hear. In America, because we're spoiled babies. I'm sorry. I'm going somewhere else. Okay. Paul says, if the Cretans behave according to stereotype, rebuke them, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. So they reject the truth. And whether he's ministering to lazy Cretans or the Jews and their tendency to get wrapped up in fables that distract people from the truth, Paul's exhorting Timothy, or Titus, I'm sorry, I knew I was going to do that, to keep focused and stay centered on Scripture. Under the pure, all things are pure. But under them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. So Paul told the church in Rome, Romans 16:19, I want you guys to be wise, to be knowledgeable in the things that are good, but naive to the things that are evil. See, some people think, well, I got to study all the things that the evil people are doing so I know what not to do, or I know what they're doing. You know what? Just study the truth. Those bankers don't study counterfeit bills. They study the real bills. That's good enough for them. So a good word for our culture, too. Believers really should be people who know Scripture like the back of their hand. And not just prophecy. Everybody loves prophecy. And I know people that are like, I only read the prophecy portions. And I only watch those shows that talk about the rapture and the second coming and the prophecy. And I'm not into the other stuff. Really? I can tell. But be clueless when it comes to the innuendos and the worldly jokes. Because the worldly, look at verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him being abominable. So the word abominable has the idea of polluted by idolatry. You know what? There's no fruit. You may say you know Jesus to me, and maybe if I study your life or whatever and I don't see any fruit, I would question that. I'm sorry, I would. And the word tells us, don't judge me, man. You know, or the world, I should say, tells us, don't judge me, man. Doesn't Jesus say not to judge anybody? You guys should know better. You know, you ever have people tell you that? They don't know anything in the Bible other than that, judge not, lest you be judged. That's all they know. And Jesus did say that in Matthew 7:1, but the Greek text uses the word, here you go, guys, krino, for judge, which means judging to condemnation. Now, I don't have the power to condemn anybody, and I'm not going to tell them, you know, damn you or whatever. But in the same chapter, Jesus went on to say, you'll know false teachers and false prophets by their fruit. Matthew 7:16. So in other words, we're not to judge others for the purposes of condemnation. That's God's call. But we are to judge the fruit of others for purposes of identification. Look, we all do need to judge people, right? If I saw a guy 6'4 with a mean look on his face coming at me, I'd have to judge, where is he going to stop? What's he going to do? Is he packing anything? Is he coming at me? You have to judge in many ways for identification. You have to judge. Are they dangerous? Are they friendly? Are they intoxicated? Whatever. But that's why Paul tells this young pastor, Timothy, to beware of the religionists and the mystics whose works prove they do not know God. Boy, I was watching some stuff on Jehovah's Witnesses the other day. They have their own whole volumes of cartoons for kids. Boy, are they bent. They're crazy. I don't even have time for that. But when Paul says that they are disobedient and unto every good work reprobate, he's saying they're detestable, disobedient, and unfit to do anything good. Wow. Literally, they can't do anything that pleases God. And to close, Hebrews 11:6, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, you can't. It's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. Don't you want to please God? Don't you want to have faith? Don't you want to have rewards? Don't you want to diligently seek God? The opposite of diligent is negligent. Negligent can be translated into deceitful. So it can be deceitful not to follow him diligently. I'll leave you with that. You guys think about that. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We want to please you, Lord. We want to be in your word. We want to get closer to you. We want to know you more. Lord, I know that sometimes the message hits hard. Paul called it, preaching can be crazy it can be. The world looks at it like they don't understand. But we do, Lord. You're nailing us. You're piercing our hearts. So there's areas we need improvement. And Lord, I pray that we would be in the Word all the time, every day. I pray we'd be going and growing. And Lord, I pray that we would want to please you. I pray that, Lord. Give us the faith, Lord, to believe. And I know faith comes by hearing the Word of God. We want to diligently seek you and find you. And I know you will do that, Lord. You will never say to anybody who's diligently seeking you, no, that's what you want. So, Lord, I pray that for all of us. Bless us today. I pray we have a safe, restful day, Lord. We stay cool. And, Father, you just bless us going out into that world by putting people in front of us who are ready to hear what we have to tell them. We could tell them about you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.